Have you turned back to James chapter 5? As you can see, we're drawing near to the end of James' epistle. And it's noteworthy, I feel, in his final exhortations here, that what he leaves ringing in the ears of those Christians who were scattered abroad by persecution is this thing, the vital importance of prayer. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, remembering that it's St. David's Day today, and he actually went to be with the Lord, I think it was 39 years ago today, and we remember this great man of God, and he said this about prayer. He said, ultimately, there is no better index of one's spiritual state and condition than one's prayers. Ultimately, there's no better index of one's spiritual state and condition than one's prayers. That causes us to examine ourselves, doesn't it? And wonder how our spiritual condition really is. I'm sure that James would have agreed with that statement. And here, in verses 16 through 18, he turns our attention in his epistle from the specific prayers of the elders for the sick, the prayer of faith for them to be raised up, you remember, to be healed, to the entire congregation, to all of God's people. And he says there at verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What exactly is James calling Christians to do here? Is he saying that we should parade our sins before the whole church, before one another? Well, I can assure you, he certainly is not saying that. Such a course of action wouldn't be helpful. It wouldn't be edifying, either to the one who was confessing their sin or to those who had to listen to their confessions. Remember how the apostle says this in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Well-known words. Finally, my brethren, he says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's anything praiseworthy, he says, meditate on these things. That's what we should be doing. And God would have us, therefore, focus our thoughts on that which is good and wholesome and profitable to us as his people, that which will promote and encourage our faith. Mutual confession of secret sins would not do that. Those sins should be brought to God through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I think Alec Mateer has the right understanding of this verse when he says this, the believers whom Jesus brings before us have not met to engage in mutual confession of secret sins, for the confession of such is owed to God alone. Rather, it is because the one has sinned against the other and is seeking opportunity in private fellowship to put things right, or because he has offended the other and they are ready to confess and be reconciled. And I think he hits the nail on the head there with regard to that verse. Here then are Christians, to quote scripture, who are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Those who desire to let brotherly love continue, who are seeking to walk in love. In short, Christians who are walking with God. And a church that has members who know the blessing of walking with God, who prize their communion with God, who do not want a wounded spirit in the midst, they are a church that will be a confessing and a praying church, confessing and praying to God and to one another when necessary. And such a people, such a person, are a righteous people and a righteous person. And the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, says James here at verse 16. Their prayers are powerful and they are effective, that can be rendered. And then, to give us an illustration of such prayers, James brings before us the example of Elijah, at verses 17 and 18. And he says to us, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What a man of prayer was Elijah. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, wrote, Elijah, he said, seemed to hold the keys of heaven, to open and to shut it at pleasure. And that would seem to have been the case, wouldn't it? What a man. It's Elijah, you'll remember, who appeared with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking with the Lord, talking with Jesus. Moses representing the law, Elijah the prophets. He was an extraordinary man. James has been thinking here of the sick being raised up in these verses. I don't wonder his thoughts turn to Elijah. Elijah raised the widow's son back to life from the dead, we read in 1 Kings 17. Remember the record there? This is 1 Kings 17, verse 21. He stretched himself out on the child 3 times, cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And then we read, then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. What a man of prayer. An extraordinary man. We read in that passage just now, he read, called for fire to fall from heaven upon the sacrifice there on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God. And we read, the fire fell. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice. What an extraordinary life this man had. What wonderful answers to prayer. Remember, at the end of his days, he didn't even see death. He was translated to heaven, taken up in a fiery chariot. His life, the wonderful answers to prayer he saw, is perhaps a little different from ours. What answers to prayer have we seen? Elijah, then, I put it to you, his whole life, and particularly his prayer life, seems remote from us. And the danger is that we tend to, rather like the Jews of Christ's day, to make this man into an extraordinary figure, almost a semi-godlike figure. You may know that when the Lord Jesus Christ was being crucified upon the tree, when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, the crowds mistakenly thought he was calling for Elijah to come and rescue him. The man is calling for Elijah, they said. It gives us some idea, doesn't it, of how this man Elijah was revered by the Jews, this great prophet of God, his amazing answers to prayer. And they placed him on a pedestal. He was a unique figure, amazing. They put him in a glass case, as it were. But James comes along here, and with one hammer blow, he smashes this idolized image of this man. He smashes the glass case. And he uses him as an example of one whose prayer life we are to follow. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a man. The order of words in the Greek reads more like this: Elijah, man was he, with a nature like ours. In other words, Elijah was human. He was used by God in an extraordinary way. His prayers affected the entire nation, but he was just a man. And James is very careful to tell us he was a man with a nature like ours. What kind of a nature is that? Well, it's a fallen nature. It's a sinful nature, just like you and I. So don't think Elijah was any different from us, James is saying. He wasn't. We can think of many incidents in his life which show us that. He ran away from Jezebel. Remember also, he grew very despondent to the point of asking the Lord to take away his life under the broom tree, you remember? I'm no better than my fathers, he said. So it's no good us this morning thinking, you can't expect me to pray like Elijah. Because James clearly expects us to pray like Elijah. He had a nature like ours. That is, a fallen nature. And a nature subject to all the failures and the same weaknesses with which we know in our lives as well. A fallen nature. But we may pray like him. How may we do that? Well, clearly in the light of what I've just said, not because there's anything special or unique about us, but this very simple reason: we have the same God. And we have faith in the same God. That's why. The living God. The Lord God Almighty. And Elijah is set before us here as James' example of a righteous man, not a perfect man. Here at verse 16. He's not thinking here of so much positional righteousness as God sees us in Christ with his righteousness credited to us. He's thinking more of practical righteousness. Here is someone who's striving to live their life to please God, who's desirous of living their lives in accordance with the word of God. They don't do it perfectly, just as Elijah didn't. We daily need to repent of our sin. We daily need to seek God. So here are not some self-righteous, proud people, but truly humble people who look to the Lord for help continually. And Elijah, with all of his failings, was a man of prayer. He's described in 1 Kings 17:1 as being of the inhabitants of Gilead. Gilead was a rocky and barren region, and we can imagine Elijah spending much time there alone, seeking God, communing with God before he bursts on the scene before King Ahab. But here in James 5, only two of his prayers are mentioned. His prayer that it would not rain, which is not recorded in the Old Testament, although the results of his prayer are. And his prayer that it would rain again 3.5 years later, which is recorded, and which we read earlier in 1 Kings 18, 41 through 46. Both prayers were wonderfully answered, and they are amazing examples, which is why James gives them to us. They are amazing examples of the fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much. And I think these prayers stood out even in the life of this man, who knew many wonderful answers to prayer. They stood out as sort of like witnesses to the powerful effects of divinely energized prayer. Elijah saw numerous answers to prayer, as we've seen, But these two stood out. He would remember them all the days of his life. Some of us can remember wonderful answers to prayer, can't we? Which we'll never forget. Let's look at what it says here about this man with a nature like ours. How did he pray? Well, we're told, aren't we, verse 17, he prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly. Now, we mustn't get the wrong idea here. I've been in prayer meetings, and there's a brother here tonight who's been there with me in them, where the prayers were very loud and very prolonged. And it seemed as if each one was trying to outdo the other when they came to pray in volume and intensity. And I sometimes felt, you know, earplugs wouldn't have gone amiss. You had sort of spiritual tinnitus when you left the prayer meeting. But such an increase in volume and passion is not a measure of potency when it comes to prayer. Especially if one is aware that the one praying is not living a righteous, God-honoring life. Elijah's prayer was fervent. It was fervent in this sense, it was divinely energized. He was a man taken up with God's purposes. He was a man who was taken up with God's glory, namely, particularly, that God's glory might be magnified, revealed in the land again. And here were specific prayers from a man then, deeply concerned for God and his glory. Remember how he tells us in 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, he says this. When he's cast down and despondent, but he tells the truth. He says, I've been very zealous or very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. His very name, Elijah, meant my God is Jehovah. Here's a man with a consuming passion to serve God and to see God's name glorified in the land. He knew all about the history of Israel, all about God's people. He knew all about their past, what mighty things God had done for them. But times had changed, just like they've changed in this land. Times had changed. The people were turning away from God. There was a corrupt priesthood. Jezebel had thrown down the altars of God, slain the prophets of God, and set up the worship of the heathen deity Baal. And Elijah's reaction to all of this was to be very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. But what could he do? One man against so many. One man. And clearly, humanly speaking, he could do no more than you or I could have done in that situation. He's rather like the psalmist in Psalm 102, verse 7. In that psalm, the psalmist is looking out over the land that had departed from God's ways, and he says, I lie awake, he says. And he says, I'm like a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Tiny sparrow, insignificant. What could he do? What could Elijah do? Well, we know what he did. Because we're told he prayed. And he prayed earnestly. And also, very importantly, he prayed in accordance with God's word. We can surely draw a parallel, can't we, with our own day. What are we to do? What is the church to do in the face of the decline in our own nation? One thing we mustn't do, and we're prone to do this, is to live in the past. It's wonderful to remember the great saints of former days, great heroes of the 16th century Reformation. God's mighty acts that have been revealed in the past. It's right to remember those days and to remember those men, Martin Luther, John Knox, and others. It's great to remember the great preachers, isn't it? Whitfield and Wesley. And we mentioned Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones this evening already. How we long that he was back with us, but he's gone to a better place. And we're here. We're here. We mustn't put these men in a glass case. Like the Jews of James' day had done with Elijah. What we must do is to seek to follow them as they follow God. That's what we must do. We must lay hold of God in prayer. Because we can be absolutely certain of this. Men and women who are very zealous for the Lord of hosts are men and women who commune with God. They're men and women and young people who seek God and are deeply burdened by the fact that God is not glorified in the land. Burden that his name with so many is just a mere byword. Doesn't it? You know, when you walk around supermarkets and people come out with their expletives, it should hurt us. And the name of God is just an irrelevance today. But we need to pray for God to intervene. We need to seek God's will in his word. And we need to plead his promises. Elijah did that. Elijah was a man who prayed in accordance with God's will. He prayed that it would not rain, says James. And that prayer is not recorded in Scripture, as I said, but the Scripture that occasioned his prayer is recorded in Scripture. And you'll find it in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, and verses 16 and 17. What does it say there? You remember the situation. Moses is addressing the children of Israel. He's telling them there how they are to live, how they're to conduct themselves when they get to the promised land. And he gives them this warning. He says, take heed to yourselves, he says, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land gives no produce. And you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Well, Israel had been deceived. They had turned aside from the Lord their God. They were worshipping false gods. And Elijah now prays according to God's word, according to his revealed will, that it would not rain. So we begin to see some of the factors involved in praying earnestly, actually praying in our prayers, in divinely energized prayers, a righteous life, a holy zeal for the Lord's name, for his glory, and a correct understanding of the times and the depths to which the nation has sunk in forsaking God. And all importantly today, a recognition of our inability to change this situation and that only God can affect the change. I'm not saying we do nothing. Easy to be misunderstood, isn't it? We must keep on doing what we can. We must work. We must labor. We must witness to others. We must seek to win the lost. But if we neglect prayer, or we don't keep God's word ourselves, if we don't bring God's promises before the throne of grace and plead his word, we shall see little in the way of God working. wonder how often Christians say, I'm sure I've said it myself, as we survey the scene and the decline all around us, what can we do? That from people, what can we do? Or can we do something? But when God brings his people to do what James says here, we will not be doing something. We will be doing the thing. We will be doing God's work in God's way rather than laboring in our own strength. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed in his prayers. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Believe it. Be righteous. More briefly, the second prayer of Elijah's, mentioned by James, is recorded in Scripture. We read it just now in 1 Kings 18, 41 through 46. Here, Elijah had God's specific promise that he would send rain. 1 Kings 18:1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So, you see, Elijah again acts upon God's word. He believes it implicitly. There's a full assurance of faith. But at the same time, you notice in that passage, there's great humility on Elijah's part. How do I know that? Well, 1 Kings 18:41 says this. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So here was Elijah's assurance from God himself. He wasn't going to pray hoping it would rain. Before there was ever a cloud in the skies, he heard it coming. He knew it was coming. He knew it was on the way. There's the sound of abundance of rain, he says to Ahab. You don't read that his servant heard it or knew about it. But Elijah did. How did he know? Well, he had that word from the Lord, that assurance from the Lord. But again, all importantly, it was an assurance in accordance with principles laid down in the written word of God. What do I mean? Well, prior to this prayer for the rain to recommence, what had happened? The prophets of Baal had been destroyed. The land, therefore, had been purged of its false worship. And the fire of God had fallen upon Elijah's sacrifice, and the people had acknowledged the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Their hearts were turned back to God again. And just as surely as Elijah had prayed in accordance with God's will for the heavens to be stopped for that time of drought, he was now praying in accordance with God's will for the heavens to be opened. Elijah knew rain was coming. He rested in God's word. But I want you to notice this, and I think it's important. There's no triumphalism on his part, even though he knows this. He's deeply humbled. He doesn't say, listen, God has spoken to me. The rain's coming, and leave it at that. He knew this was all of God. And he knew that God works through ordained means in his affairs with the sons of men. Through prayer. And therefore, instead of acting presumptuously and just sitting back and waiting for the rain to come because God had told him, he prays. He continues to pray. You see, God hears the prayers of those who depend on him. He hears the prayer of the destitute, says the psalmist, and will not despise their prayer. People dependent hanging on God. And we read in 1 Kings 18:42, Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. This is Elijah's closet. This is his private place, even though he's out in the open. All distractions are shut out. He's alone with God. Ever heard Christians say, "Oh, I haven't got time to pray," or "I've nowhere I can pray in private"? Well, like Elijah, we must find somewhere. We must find somewhere. We must find a place. And look at Elijah's attitude, his face toward the ground. So all Elijah could see was dust. Dust thou art, and to dust thou wilt return. We need to come humbly before God. We need to pray in faith. We need to plead his word. And we must pray with humility. And we must pray with perseverance. Notice seven times. Seven times. I wonder if we'd have given up after the second time. Seven times Elijah directs his servant to go and look from the top of Mount Carmel for that cloud. Persevering prayer, believing prayer, praying without ceasing. And one thing that is true of this kind of prayer, which is so desperately needed today, is this. And it's why there's not much of it, I fear. There's nothing spectacular about such prayers. Nobody sees us. It doesn't bring the applause of men. It doesn't feed our ego and our pride. No one's going to pat us on the back and say, "Oh, you're a great man of prayer." Because nobody knows. Nobody's going to do that if we are those who wrestle with God in the private place. But such prayers have God's divine approval. And here with Elijah, remember how that cloud, like a man's hand, appeared on the horizon. And the floods are close behind, showers of blessing, torrents of mercy. We read verse 45 of 1 Kings 18, the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. I like that, not just rain. A great rain. A great rain. Well, I remind you, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly. And we see here the prayer of faith not only brings healing to those who are sick, it can do that. The prayer of faith is a prayer that will impact the entire nation, indeed the whole world. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And the message to us this evening is this, surely. Will we take God's word to heart? Will we take up this mighty weapon of all prayer? Will we pray earnestly? Pray earnestly for one another. Pray earnestly for those outside of Christ. Pray specifically. Pray in private. Will we attend the prayer meeting if we possibly can? Will we come expecting great things? Will we come to cover everything we do for God in prayer? Because may it not be said of us, that which James says there in chapter 4 and verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Or you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Dear friends, may that which we know of God, of his glory, his greatness, his majesty, His mercy, His grace, His compassion to us as sinners, that which we know of Him for ourselves, that which we know of our own frailty and our own weakness and our own sinfulness, our inability to do anything without God's help. May that spur us to pray and to drive us to our knees. We're not prophets. We're not Elijah. But we serve the same God of glory. One who is our Heavenly Father. In many ways, we've seen far more of God's glory than Elijah had seen. We live the far side of Calvary. Oh, to learn what it is to wrestle with God in prayer. The man who led me to the Lord was like that. I learned more from listening to him praying than I've ever learned from a book. And we saw many people saved out in Cyprus. He prayed for these soldiers and airmen by name. We were just young Christians, and I'd go home with my friend, and we'd say to one another, well, you know, it won't be long before he's in the kingdom. That's true. And they were. They were. We need to pray as Jesus taught his disciples. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. And then we need to work and labor to that end. To go into all the world and preach the gospel. Into the highways and the hedges. And compel them to come in. It's not either or, is it? Our prayers are not sincere if they're not backed up by actions. We need both. And what the Lord Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer. Well, let's endeavor to make sure it's true of this church, or we will not prosper. We will not prosper. We must live to the glory of his name. As we live for him, we will increasingly see his hand at work in our midst. There'll be opposition. Elijah had a lot of opposition. But God will overrule. And God will be glorified. Let's pray that it might be so. And may this word be a word in season to all of our hearts to be more prayerful. Let's just pray together.